So now to our sermon, mind-boggling encounters with God. What I'd like to do is just read a little introduction which summarizes where we've been and brings us to where we are now in this series of Acts. In this series, we've been looking at how the Holy Spirit inspired new life in the early believers, the followers of the way. The last number of sermons, Sam highlighted the role of the Holy Spirit. Garth spoke about the new economy inspired by the Spirit. The last number of sermons have focused on a critical change. The early Christians were moved by the Spirit to look beyond the initial converts who were only Jewish. Jeff Peters introduced us to the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch who was baptized, Michael Dick, may his name be praised, stepped in to replace me 2 weeks ago and masterfully showed us the account of Peter, who came to see that the gospel was for, of all people, a Gentile, a Cornelius, the Roman centurion as well. Now, Brian Stiller, how does he fit into this? Well, he was a guest and he had his own theme. However, I made the note, and I think I'm dead on, that he was right on target with this theme, showing us vividly the growth of Christianity to include peoples from all nations, all over. That, what he talked about as an endpoint, well, kind of a not quite ending yet, but coming to an end, began in the book of Acts. So our passage today is out of sequence, but also fits this theme of the gospel opening up from just being among the Jewish people to the Gentile people as well. We're going to look at two mind-blowing encounters with the Lord. Well, now, a little question. Saul, I actually have a collection of quarters. There's a guy in the front row. Okay, you could earn some money for me. Yeah, you can just sit there. Just sit there and listen. If you snooze, you lose on this one. So what you want to listen for is, I've got a bit of a problem because the text that we're reading talks about a guy named Saul. All my life, I've taught about a guy named Paul. Same guy, right? And the problem is that while I'm talking about, I'm supposed to talk about Saul today. And if I at any point talk about Paul, what I want you to do is go like this, right? And I hope I'll see it. And then it'll cost me a quarter, right? Which in Mennonite terms is a lot. I saw that there were loonies on my desk, but I decided that I'd stay with this commodity right now. So after a great deal of research on the subject, I came up with this quote. And the quote is this: why Saul and not Paul? And here's the quote. In Acts chapter 13, verse 9, Saul is called Paul for the first time on the Isle of Cyprus, much later than his conversion. The author of Luke Acts indicates that the names were interchangeable. So, quote, Saul, who is also called Paul. He's referring to him as Paul throughout the remainder of the book of Acts. So first half of the book of Acts, Saul. Last half, Paul. Rest of the New Testament, Paul. By the way, I just want to maintain my intellectual integrity here. I got that quote from Wikipedia. Talk about in-depth research. When you give a guy an extra 2 weeks, you can go deep. Deep. Oh, high school teachers tremble. What I'd like to do at the beginning now, we have the outline before us. We're going to look at the background of Saul prior to his conversion. We're going to look at a surprise. Then we're going to look at the consequences of the surprise, a little short bit. Then we're going to look at another brother also responding to some prizes. And then there are some theological takeaways and an application. And then we're out of here. It's going to be great. Paid a lot of miserable money for this, so we're going to have a good time. So we'll start now with a portrait of Paul before Damascus. And I have here, some of you may even be close enough to see that it's kind of parchment-type paper. I have a recent discovery called the Pauline fragments. There was some debate about whether they should be called the Saline fragments, but that was too much like saline fragments, and that's a whole different subject. So we're staying with Pauline fragments, and what the intention of these is to do, they're apparently somewhat based on scripture, the intention is to give a little bit of a picture of this fellow named Saul before he's a Christian. So, fragment number one, Saul, to my esteemed father and beloved mother. I'm settling down into the Pharisaic community here in Jerusalem. Thank you so much for the support you've given me. I carry our family name proudly, and I want to bring honor to my elders who have been Pharisees before me. I'm working very hard. I spend long hours every day studying the scriptures and memorizing large portions of them. I'm fully committed to carry out any rituals and procedures that constitute the Pharisaic way of life. You'll be pleased to know that I've been blessed to gain a place as a student with Gamaliel. He has a very good reputation. I've been told by some that my hometown of Tarsus is far too cosmopolitan and that there is a danger that I might have too much Greek cultural influence. I don't let that bother me. I know my fundamental allegiance to the Most Holy One, and I'm not ashamed of my hometown or of being a Roman citizen. May God richly bless you both. Fragment number two. That's a small fragment. Looks like a continuation of some kind of business thing. Junius, to the father of Saul. Greetings. I'm thankful for our friendship, yada, yada, yada. I will follow up on your excellent suggestions, yada, yada, yada. Oh, yeah, now here's what we want. May I quickly add that your son Saul is making quite an impact in Jerusalem. His knowledge and growing wisdom, his daily commitment to the rituals, his study of God's word are being discussed in the highest circles. He's outstanding among young men. That's very nice, actually. A father likes to get those kind of notes, even if they are kind of at the tail end of another business thing. So here, now, fragment number three. Saul, to my esteemed father and beloved mother, please pray for us in Jerusalem. There's a kind of insanity brewing in the city. A man from Nazareth, of all places, has made absurd claims to being the Messiah. On one occasion, he professed to forgive another man his sin. Yes, the other man's sin in general. Only God can do that. With a straight face, he claims to see him is to see God. The Most Holy One is just that, one God. How can this man also be an expression of God? Can two be one? It's utter blasphemy. But unfortunately, he has also some knack of relieving people of their illnesses. He has the mindless masses chasing him. It's going from bad to worse. Our leadership seems completely incompetent to stop him. Quote, he slipped through the crowd. I have parted ways with my teacher on this score. Gamaliel says that we should wait and let the movement run its course. Then we'll see. What do we need to see? The blasphemous absurdity is right here in front of our eyes. A little bit of steam in that fragment. Fragment number four. From the father and mother. By the way, your sister's son is doing well. We have heard that you have become a radical. We don't know what to believe. Please remember your grandfather and myself and our reputations as well. Love, your loving father and mother. Fragment number five. This comes soon after the other one. Saul, to my esteemed father and beloved mother. Thank you for your love and care. I want to clarify something that's come up. I'd like you to hear it from me. So much has happened, and so quickly. They finally have captured the messianic pretender. And you'll be pleased to hear they crucified him. No messianic conquering the Romans, but the Romans conquering him. No release of the Most Holy One's people, and death on the cross like a bandit. Deuteronomy is so clear about the curse of one dying on the tree. But mind-boggling as it is, the followers of this man now claim he's been raised from the dead. Only the Most Holy One can do this, and he'd hardly do it for a blasphemer like this. Some of us have decided that it's time for radical action. As you may have heard, yes, I am involved in pursuing these followers of the Way, as they're called. I have worked to see many arrested. We're trying to get them to recant their beliefs, and I admit that I've added my vote to their deaths. I know you may be concerned about me as a murderer. What we're doing is in no way related to what the command in the Ten Commandments addresses. We are warriors for the Most Holy One. Men of old who touched the Ark of the Covenant inappropriately died. So also these followers of the Way who sully the name of God will die. Our God is one God and is holy. Well, I don't know what we would have done without the fragments, but there they are. Gives a little bit of a background, possibly, to who this fellow is. We have a summary, perhaps, that we could look at. Paul's CV, just in short. There it is. There's one or two things missing from it, but in short, Paul was quite a force and had quite a CV. He was smart. Gordon Fee once said, and I heard this in class from him, that Paul had the kind of mind that was a once in a, 500,000-year span. And that even if we would not have, if he had not become a Christian, there still would be writings of his around because he was a person of that kind of quality of mind. So he was, I don't know, we can't argue with Gordon Fee. He just passed away a week ago, actually. He was a really cool guy, but he passed away at 88. And anyways, smart. Deep biblical knowledge, that's not on the list. But boy, I tell you, that man had deep biblical knowledge. He would have had massive portions of the Old Testament memorized. I once said to one of my classes, none of us will ever, ever know the Bible the way some of those folks in that day knew the Old Testament without being converted. And then one young woman came up and said, I want to be one of those who knows the Bible that way. And I almost hardly had the heart to say, it's impossible, because you live in a culture, you've been shaped by a culture that just doesn't allow for 14 hours a day of rote work. Nobody memorizes 15, 20 hours a day. People have breaks nowadays. Like, you can't conceive of the space they were in. Paul was very smart, knew his scripture backwards, forwards, would have been able to outquote anybody. Capable, he got things done, as we can see from the text. He's not just a smart terrorist, he's a capable terrorist. And you want to really watch out for smart, capable terrorists. He's also connected at the highest levels, culturally with it. He came from Tarsus, which the library in Tarsus had 200,000 volumes in it. What you want to think about is, in those days, like volumes, it's different than in our day. You can mass produce paper volumes. It was a happening town. Religious, or we'll use the word, do I have the word pious up there? Yes, a model of piety. This is what he says in Philippians 3. If someone else thinks they have reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, with regard to the law, a Pharisee, which I understand him to mean positively. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. That's a remarkable claim. If prior to his conversion, Paul had been your neighbor, what would you say to him? He would know his Bible better than you, inside and out, and he would live a life better than you, and he was passionate for the cause. There's that little last line, a feared and a force to contend with. No small thing, a force to contend with. By the way, when I was working through this, I found myself giggling a little bit and thinking, we have a list here of a potential candidate for a Mennonite Brethren church, right? Smart, knows their Bible well, capable of organizing, and that last point, feared. Well, and actually, we need a leader who will lead. Have you ever heard people say that? little joke between us, some of those very same people who say that are the least likely to be led anywhere by anybody, right? But, I mean, that's not the subject of the talk, so let's move on. So the next little section here, just want to say that Paul was capable in all these ways, and he was significantly antichrist, if you want to think in those, yeah, antichrist. So in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "You've heard of my previous way of life of in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." And then to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, "I was convinced that I had to do all possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So, like, did he actually kill? Some commentators say, well, no, it would be the Romans who are actually doing the killing. But the Jewish people are issuing the edict, the death certificate. And Paul, ka-ching, right? You know, I'm with you on this one. "I tried to get them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down to foreign cities." And that brings us to our passage for today. So what foreign city? The city of Damascus is where Paul was going. And I think we may even have a little picture. This is not a picture of Damascus, but it's a picture from the Golan Heights, looking in the direction of Damascus. Obviously, there's irrigation there, but in the distance, there probably isn't that much irrigation. We have Syrian friends who are from Damascus, and when I mentioned the straight road, they got all excited and said, "Oh yeah, we know about the straight road. Oh yeah, we know about that's that area, that part of that. It's a very old part of the town, right?" So Damascus was a commercial center between Egypt and Mesopotamia. 6-day walk from Jerusalem, okay? So when you want to test the kind of vigor of a terrorist, you know, I'll terrorize in Jerusalem. Okay, that's great. I'll terrorize in Samaria. Okay, well, you got to go, you know, you got to go a ways to get there. I'm going to Damascus. What? Like, you've got to get your passports and your shots, and it's a long way away. That's quite a feisty fellow. The population of Jews in Damascus was at least 10,000. And what appears to have happened is that while there's a persecution taking place in Jerusalem, a number of the Jerusalem Christian Jews have fled, like 6 days' journey, to Damascus to get away from the persecution. Paul is carrying letters of authority. Actually, we should read that text now, if we can. I think it's next. So here, we'll come to our text. Meanwhile, Paul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Hey, it's one thing for a guy in a pub to be breathing out murderous threats, right? It's another thing for a guy who's at the head of an actual army or a group of people with actual people there who have weapons with them moving forward through the streets, breathing out murderous threats. So he's a force. And he went to the high priest, pretty high, as in terms of contacts, and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus so that he, if he found any who were there who belonged to the way, we heard that before, the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. So he's on the way to get those who are on the way. And one commentator says it's remarkable to see the kind of access Saul had as a young guy to Caiaphas. He obviously was well advanced in what he was doing. Now, in terms of the way, just to think of that little expression, people of the way, it's a reference to something from Isaiah, where in Isaiah it describes how the Messiah will come and walk along a way. And here, F.F. Bruce says it may be referring to a way of life or a way of salvation, right? So a little bit of background there. Now, to the surprise. So we've looked at the backdrop, the setup, as it were, and now we come to the surprise. Little bit of background here before we get right into the surprise. Many of the readers of this account in the New Testament with their Jewish background and being well-honed in the Old Testament would have said, trigger words, we see something here. So when they listened to this account, they would have said, this is a theophany. They wouldn't have said it was a theophany. They would have had their own word. Theo, God, phani, revealed. This is a God revealing, a special time in which God shows himself. right? And another thing that would have occurred to them, they'd say, this sounds an awful lot like one of those divine calling kind of encounters, like Samuel's divine call, or Jeremiah's or Isaiah's call from God. So with those things hanging in the back of our mind, let's look at this. I think we'll read the text. There it is. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Indeed, who are you, Lord, right? So let's take that a little bit one at a time. As they approach Damascus, there's a light. Now, another text says they approached at around noon. If any of you have been in the Middle East, I've been to Israel, and around noon, it's pretty bright, right? There usually aren't clouds. And so, like, it's pretty bright, and then there's a light, which makes that brightness, like, not seem bright anymore. So, you know, I would say, well, it was pretty bright. And it flashed around. One of the things, those of you who want to do extra stuff on this later on, you can go and look up 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about light, illumination, about darkness, how we saw the light. This is fantastic. Now, actually, this passage that we're looking at today is a seedbed for all kinds of Pauline theology, right? So Paul is walking along in the light, right? But then a brighter light catches his attention, which leaves him, what? Blind, so that he can't see anything, right? So seeing, not seeing, light, darkness. He's in darkness, although he thought he was in the light, right? So he's walking along, and he falls to the ground. One commentator said he falls to the ground, not necessarily out of submission, but because he is properly overwhelmed by the divine manifestation. I love this line. A knockout blow of the highest order, right? So, boom, there he is. He's on the ground. We don't know whether the others also fell on the ground, but they saw the light. They heard things, but they didn't understand what they were hearing. Hey, have I lost any money yet? No? I did. Your grandpa caught it. I'm a little disappointed, but maybe in your grandpa's name. Anyways, we don't want to lose valuable time here. So then the voice speaks to him, and here's a surprise. I mean, now we're coming into something absolutely massive. Saul, Saul. Okay, now anybody who knew the Old Testament, Saul, Saul. Okay, that's like Samuel, Samuel, right? Whenever double names are mentioned, that is kind of divine call kind of stuff. And it also, in the New Testament, when Jesus uses double names, like Martha, Martha, it's a loving kind of reproof. Saul, Saul. Why do you persecute me? What do you mean I'm persecuting you? Who are you? Well, he was speechless. I think I caught that actually quite well. I didn't know what to say, right? I mean, I'm persecuting you. I'm persecuting Christians in Damascus, and right now I'm in the middle of a vision with some entity. Persecute you? Yeah, he asks the appropriate question. Who are you, Lord? And I've meditated on this quite a bit, and I feel comfortable in saying, I'm not sure that he's saying, who are you, Lord Jesus? Because he's asking, actually, like, who are you, Lord? So there's respectfulness. But it's also the word Lord in the Greek Old Testament was the word that was used for Yahweh. So it's smushed together, right? Who are you, Lord Yahweh? You're like, only God shows up this way. Paul knows that, right? But like, there's something really strange about this one. This is really strange. He's a bright guy. He can't wrap his mind around this one. And then the punchline, Jesus of Nazareth, knock me over with a feather. Well, he's already on the ground, right? Like, what? Say what? Jesus of Nazareth, he's alive, right? And you can see, like, I don't know what his mind was doing, but like, I mean, Jesus of Nazareth, if he's alive, there's only one person who can raise a human being from the dead, and that would be God, Yahweh, and God, Yahweh would never raise a blasphemer from the dead, right? So, like, if God actually did this, and this really is Jesus, then Jesus is verified by God. God has, talk about saying a mighty amen when God raises somebody from the dead. Talk about an amen, right? So be it, I'm with you. I stand in solidarity with you. You know, but wait, we have only one God. You know, Jesus, God, you know, how does that work, right? You know, and then, you know, like, what does that do for the Trinity for Paul later on? So you can imagine his mind, like, yeah, you know, the blows to Paul's worldview were unimaginable, right? You know, and so God says to him, get up, which is actually very common also in Paul tales. People, Isaiah, you know, he's on the ground, get up, you know, and go somewhere, right? And wait. Okay, now, I don't think Paul was the kind of guy to be waiting for too many people. He's that kind of guy. He was a force, right? People waited for him. Who are you? I've got number 17. I'm waiting for Paul. You're number 17. I'm number 25. Right? I'm trying to get it. Now, Paul is demobilized, and he's waiting. Wait, and waiting for what? What indeed, right? Whew. He's blinded. This once fierce and feared man is helpless. He pursued the people of the way, but now can't find his own way. Right? They have to lead him to the location, forced to be reckoned with, helpless and powerless. And by the way, if any of you are thinking of conversion or thinking back to your own conversion, I think often our conversions take place when we come to a place of being bottomed out, seeing our own helplessness. I can't do it anymore, right? And at that point, lying on a hospital bed where the only place you can look is up, then you say, well, you know, oh, yeah, well, oh, yeah. How about, you know, Lord, help me, right? I'm going to skip the C.S. Lewis quote, if you don't mind. Boy, I noticed this morning, what a fantastic team there are. Three people up there dancing, trying to keep a track with me. And the worship team, just a fantastic group, right? Like, just, and I happen to be here under the lights, but wow, what a good group. So we come to the next section, the second set of surprises, Ananias. I had a lot of fun with this, and this was a real surprise for me as I thought my way through this. Let's take a look at the biblical text about Ananias. There it is. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. Such an innocent beginning, right? The Lord sent to him in a vision, Ananias. Okay, and the guy's on the right track. Because, like, what did Samuel say when Paul called him? I'm here, right? Ready to go. Ananias, yes, Lord. And I'm trying to imagine what his personality was like. What's his tone like? I mean, he seems like a little bit more of a severe, serious kind of guy. But you know, yes, Lord, I'm ready to go. Ready to go. Okay, next. What does God say? God told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Okay, and got the place. Yeah, the street. And ask for a man from Tarsus. Red letter word, named Saul, right? Red letter word, right? For he's praying, and in a vision, he sees a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Yeah. Are you with me? What's Ananias thinking? Excuse me, right? Excuse me. Have I got a good connection here? You know, you know, something's cutting in here. Saul of Galilee, I know that guy. He's a good guy. He's a really good guy. Sure, I'll go and lay hands on him and pray for God's blessing. Saul, who? Ananias knows all about Saul. And well, we see that right away. He knows all about Saul. And you can see him. Wait a minute, this is crazy. I can't be hearing right. Well, what are you saying, Lord? Saul of Tarsus, you know, I know him. This is a trap. Saul of Tarsus is looking to get all kinds of believers, and I'd be walking straight into his arms. I won't be laying on hands on him. He's going to be laying hands on me. Right? There's the reversal that's terrible. This guy's an effective religious terrorist. He's going after people who call on the name of the Lord. That little thing has an echo from the book of Joel, and that's going to echo just a little bit further. Well, then God has a further response to him. And this is what the Lord says to Ananias. And like, if you think Ananias wasn't shut back on his seat, kind of saying, whoa, what did I just hear? Look at this. This man is my chosen instrument. Excuse me. Some of you might be into literature or English or anything. Did any of you see any foreshadowing up to this point about that? I didn't. By the way, just between us, do any of you see that Paul along the way has made any effort whatsoever to be connected with God through Christ? El Zippo. He's totally anti-Christ. It's amazing. Makes you kind of wonder, God looking down on this congregation this morning saying, I have a vision for some of you. And you may be pointed the opposite direction, right? Watch out, watch out, watch out. This man is my chosen instrument. He's going to proclaim my name. See that? The name comes through again. He's going to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the, oh, wait a second, to the who? To the Gentiles. Like, here's Ananias. And believe me, like Ananias, he was a believing Christian Jew, right? And I'm not sure he would have been 100% on the boat that the Gentiles are going to be included. And by the way, this is really relevant for us because I don't think there might be more than, like, if we had more than five Jews in the audience, Christian Jews in the audience this morning, I would be very amazed. That means the rest of us are Gentiles. And this is good news for us. Right? This is the hallelujah. Look what the Lord had planned by a vigorous anti-Christ Judaic fellow. Right? He's now going to be a mouthpiece to the Gentiles. Ah, okay. Time to kind of pull her together. Although, frankly, couldn't the story just stand by itself? Sometimes I wonder, like, oh, what do you need an application for now, for crying out loud? I've seen the glory. Right? Oh, by the way, just this is worth repeating. He is told in another text where his conversion is recounted that he is to tell other people of what he has seen. Okay, now think, stay with me. Tozer has this wonderful remark in one of his books. He says, nowadays we have many people who are scribes. They speak of what they have read and what they have written. And I think, like, I'll put myself in that category. I'm a scribe. I researched, pulled the stuff together. What Tozer goes on to say then is, he says, what we need are people who have seen the glory, who have stood in the presence of God. We need people who can speak of what they have seen. Tell you what, here, just if we're going to make a list for what pastors, what we need in pastors, what I need sometimes from pastors, not more information. I've got quite a bit of stuff rocking around in my head. No, I'm not that smart, but because I'm not that smart, it really rockets. But what I need is to come to church and encounter somebody who's been in the presence of holiness. I don't know. I don't need 7 points of what to go out of the church and do after that. I can just go out of the church saying, thank you, Jesus, that you exist. And this is what we're seeing with Paul. He has encountered the person of Christ. So some takeaways. If we'll go to the theological takeaways. That's a cue for my good friend. Theological takeaway number one. We'll use it under this little expression. He stopped me. Three words. And we'll bring it to a close. He. Who's he? God in Christ. God in Christ, the crucified and raised again. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this is a gospel that we taught you. We told you about Christ who was born, who died, who was raised, right? Was raised. It happened to him by God, Yahweh, the Father. The Father raised him and validated him, right? That's the gospel. It's the person of Christ. Another place in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, this is the foolishness and weakness of God. To the brilliant person, it looks stupid. Excuse me, this ain't no power play. I mean, well, and to the weak, it looks all to the powerful, it also looks stupid because it's not a power play, and it just doesn't make sense. What about the Romans? They just kept on, and what about it? That doesn't make sense, right? So it's God in Christ, the crucified one. He, and then two, stopped. I made the allusion before to God's sovereignty. I'm not a reformer or the son of a reformer. At least I don't know. I have to check with my dad sometime, but I don't think I am. But this passage has got a lot of reform stuff in it, and particularly that God operates sovereignly. And like those of you in life groups, this is a wonderful thing to kind of explore together. We're all about what we should do. Do, 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 do. Line up 75 steps, right, to spiritual freedom, right? And all power to it. I think there is stuff we need to do. But, like, what about stopping and saying, what's he already doing? Youth workers, thinking, what is God already doing with the kids that come to the meeting tonight? And I'm preparing like I'm the only one between them and eternity. No, you're not. Right? God's already operating. Do you have eyes to see what God is doing? You have eyes to see, to hear, to draw it out. Okay, and then finally, God, the sovereign, stopped me. And here's the amazing thing. Actually, if you skip down to application and that verse from Timothy, beautiful. Here's a wonderful passage. Reason I took this on is because I used to teach Timothy, and here's Paul's conversion, actually, in Timothy. And here's what he says. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Isn't that incredible? I've had students fight me on that. That's not what Paul says. It's in the text. I am the worst. What did he mean? What did he mean? Hey, we're all saved sinners. We shouldn't be surprised if we discover that there are sinners among us. We are all sinners saved by grace. So he of whom I am the worst, but for this very reason, I, worst of sinners, was shown mercy so that in me, worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who believe in him and receive eternal life. And then look, he bursts into this praise thing. Like, how can you not burst into a praise thing? To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There you go. So we'll have some, all my wealth falls down. We'll have a time of worship now. And during that time, there are also people who will be coming to the front who will be willing to pray. If you're interested in having prayer, hey, and I'm not an evangelist nor the son of evangelist, but the way I read this passage, you know, it's open doors wide open. Like if God did it for Paul, Saul, right? He can do it. He can do it for anybody. There's no one who is too far gone, and you may want to avail yourself of that opportunity today. In fact, I would say I beg you, come and meet Jesus today, in Jesus' name, Amen.